Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4. As I was preparing for this Sunday, I was reminded of an old story letter that's an oldie but goodie, and I thought I'd share with you as we begin. It wraps around a man who submitted a claim for numerous injuries to his insurance company, and all he put for the cause of his injuries was lost presence of mind. And because of the claim, the insurance company wanted more information, so here's what he wrote to them. To whom it may concern, I'm writing in response to your request for additional information in block number 3, with reference to my accident where I put lost presence of mind as to the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust these details will suffice. I'm a bricklayer by trade, and on the day of the accident, I was working on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered I had about 600 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry them down by hand, I decided to lower them down in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up on the roof, swung the barrel up, and loaded the bricks into it. Then I went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 600 pounds of bricks. You will note in block number 11 of the reporting form that I weigh 150 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked up off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down, and this explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep in the pulley. And this explains the lacerations on my right hand. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my great pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Now devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight of 150 pounds in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building, and in the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. And this accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and lacerations of my leg and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me down and lessened my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were broken. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain, unable to stand, looking up at the empty barrel 6 stories above me, again, I lost my presence of mind, and I let go of the rope. The reason that story was brought back to my mind as I thought about this passage is Paul is speaking to Timothy about maintaining his focus under the fire of the ministry challenges that he's facing. He's been in the fight. He's been engaging it for a long period of time. And it's possible when you get in the middle of problems like that is for you actually to lose presence of mind, right? To all of a sudden start to respond and react and do things that don't actually help the problem. They only accelerate the problem. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to function like that. And so he's been giving him some final commands. I said last week there were 9 of them. 5 we looked at in verse 2. We're going to pick up, Lord willing, the next 4 this morning in a single verse, verse 5. So we'll look, if you would, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that opening word there, "but you," is actually a part of what's been a little bit of the hook all through this section. You continue in the things that you've learned. you are to do these. And so he comes to the last one, and he puts on this hook of Timothy's responsibility, these four commands, which clearly had some specific ramifications for Timothy that may not be applicable to all of us. Yet by extension, I think, since Timothy's role and function was as a godly believer and leader who was, like chapter 4, verse 12 says, to set an example for all the believers, that the things that Paul is charging Timothy with are all things that have a bearing on our lives as well. And so what I'd simply like us to do is look at these four commands and think about them in light of how we can maintain focus when we are in the fire or under fire as God's people. Notice the first one, be sober in all things. And I believe what Paul is addressing here with Timothy, it could put, I mean, really, I wrestle back and forth with partly his discernment because of the meaning of the term, but also it's not necessarily always just the action, but it's his disposition of life, that he would be sober, that he'd be vigilant or awake is the meaning of the word that's used, having a kind of disposition which is not carried away by influences, but maintains a kind of steadfastness and calmness. And notice if you say in the text, it says, be sober in all things. So Paul is taking Timothy and giving him this quality, which was a very important one for Paul. It's used a number of times in the pastoral letters. And he wants him to have that disposition, this kind of an approach to life that covers all things, right? Every area of life is to be governed by the kind of sobriety that Paul is urging on him. Because what I think is true for Timothy and us is we like to sort of compartmentalize life and think, okay, hey, I've got it together in this area. And because we've got it together in one area, we can sometimes either permit, sometimes rationalize and justify actions in another area of life that would be anything but sober and sound and balanced, right? We almost try to reward ourselves for being good over here with areas in which we just sort of just do whatever we want to do. We don't worry about things. We just sort of live in the moment kind of a deal. And Paul's call for the believer is actually to have a kind of sobriety that governs all of life. Just like Peter, remember, your adversary, the devil's a roaring lion, so you're supposed to be sober and be vigilant. You are never actually in a timeout of spiritual warfare. There's no truce. There's no time where the enemy decides, hey, let's just give them a break for a little while, right? Precisely at that moment where you may think you're in a calm or a break is when the attack can come most ferociously. I mean, often we'll talk about them like following mountaintop experiences. We have some great spiritual experience or something happen. And in the lull on the other side of it is where we are perhaps most vulnerable because we drop our guard. Think of Elijah, right? He just does this enormous battle at Mount Carmel in which he defeats the false prophets, calls on God to send rain. God pours out the blessings. He has seen an enormous triumph, and he goes straight from that triumph into utter despair and running out into the wilderness, wanting his life to be over, right? And the imbalance, right, the lack of sobriety in his thinking was exactly why he was vulnerable at that moment. So it's across the board. We have to be on guard at all times in that regard. And I think it's true for all of us because of the warfare in which we find ourselves. It doesn't mean we can't have a life We have to have a life that's devoid of fun or recreation or refreshment. That's not it. You can actually have a kind of disposition that is discerning and sober even in the midst of joys, right? To have the idea that you find actual fun and enjoyment only when you just sort of let go of everything and go wild is not actually a biblical understanding of it. It's really more of a hedonistic kind of an approach that has tended to dominate a culture that tries to do the compensation thing, right? So it's, you know, boy, you got to be good all week so the weekends go wild, right? So you stop thinking about that stuff, just go for it, right? And it leads to ruin, not refreshment or recreation. And I think that Paul would be saying this to Timothy because, and it's both of these, right? It can be both and. I'm not trying to do it as an either or, but there's great danger in pressure and pleasure to lose balanced thinking, right? If you get into in a pressure spot and start to feel the heat on your life, the danger there is to become reactionary and start to just do anything and everything, right? And you spiral a problem out of control because you're just reacting to what's going on. You've given in to impulse and you just start barking at people or swinging at anything that comes by you. You just let the pressure have you be intoxicated, in a sense, non-sober, intoxicated in your reactions to it. So you're not thinking clearly. I mean, that's why we say sometimes, you know, wounded people are dangerous, right? Because they start reacting like wounded creatures or caged creatures. And so here's Timothy. In his particular case, I think it's that he's under intense pressure. He's in the midst of a very difficult situation, and it might become tempting to just try and find any solution that would work. And people grab hold of what look like answers, but they're really just a Band-Aid that doesn't solve the problem. And so the problem gets worse. They might get relief for a moment, but it doesn't really deal with the issue. And their judgment is clouded. They're not thinking clearly, and they end up heaping gasoline onto the fire, really. I mean, another way in which I think people often lose their sense of being sober is through pleasures, I said, and that is that the nature of pleasure is it begins to cloud our thinking because we're not recognizing, I'm just going to use a non-technical term, but the addictive power of it, right? We want the benefit of the pleasure it provides, and so people stop thinking clearly about what life is really all about and important, and they just start spinning out of control. And so much in our world is designed to feed that addiction, right? I mean, you can think of the most overt ones in our day, right? I mean, you can hardly watch a sporting event or just about any event without someone trying to draw you toward gambling and just feeding that again and again so that people are getting hooked on it and sending their lives into just abysmal conditions because the lure keeps saying, well, it's just your next one. This will be the answer, right? And it really wouldn't take much thought to think, boy, if they can afford all the money that they're putting into the buildings and the advertising, they must be winning a lot more than they're losing. Right? Because they're not spending all that money because they're losing to a bunch of people who are betting. Yet people are convinced. It's going to hit. It's going to hit. It's going to be a solution to all my problems. You could stand in a 7-Eleven and watch people who probably are up to their eyeballs in debt, laying money down on lottery tickets that they're sure are going to help them pay off all their debt. Right? That would be like the description of thinking which represents intoxication, not sobriety. Right? Because they're not actually thinking about how things work. They're hanging it on hopes and wishes and, okay, if I could just get this, it's going to work. And they just keep getting sucked in deeper and deeper. That's the way it works. It constantly is just drawing you away from any kind of a balanced thought about things. Right? And you can take every temptation that way, but you can actually take a lot of times the breakdown in relationships in the same way. Right? People doing, let me put it this way, right? So this person starts to do something that they think is going to work, and if they were actually observing somebody else, they would be telling them, oh, that's not going to work. Right? I mean, the reality is some people who make the biggest messes of things actually could stand outside of somebody and tell them, oh, man, you're headed for trouble. Why can't they see it when they're in it? Right? Why is it that they are so actively doing the thing that if they were really just like separated from it, talking to somebody, they'd be going, oh, don't do that. That's not going to work out. It's because their responses, either reactions or responses to the things going on in their life, are not actually sober, balanced judgments. They're drunk. They're staggering in their thought process because they've let stuff fill their mind that is causing them not to think and see clearly. Trust me, they're still responsible. But it is clearly not the result of sober judgment. And that can happen to any of us. How many of you, no raised hands, right? But have found yourself like deep into an argument with somebody that you care about. And at some point you go, like, what did this even start about? Right? I mean, because it's just like been a pinball going all over the place, and it's driven by emotion, and it's frustration and disappointment, and everything's just causing your whole conversation just to go out of whack. And you're stumbling because you're not operating with any kind of a sobriety to your thoughts and speech and actions. You are just giving in to whatever influence happens to be hitting you. Right? So we talk about being under the influence, and we mean that someone's impaired in their judgment. They're not operating. Right? That's what can happen if we're not cautious, we're not careful about what influences us and the way we approach it. I mean, we have to make certain that, and I think Paul's helped Timothy with this, if I could put it in this way, to, you know, basically the key is having to maintain the right kind of perspective, right? Paul is saying to Timothy, the pastor we looked at last week, listen, you're going to stand accountable before God. You've been entrusted with a responsibility, so you need to look upward to Him and look forward to the day of accountability, Christ appearing, and you need to keep that perspective, because if your perspective shifts to just a quick resolution of your problem there, Timothy, like if you just want to get out of this, then here's what you're going to be tempted to do. It's going to be find out what will tickle their ears and tell them. Right? All these people that aren't happy with you, find out what will make them happy. Give it to them. Problem solved. Right? But only a drunk would think that. Someone who's not thinking soberly would think, if I actually feed the problem so that it's satisfied, the problem will go away. You'd know if you feed the beast, you've actually just emboldened the beast. So you have to maintain the kind of perspective that sees the real resolution, the real important issues in a timeless way, not immediate gratification that drives impulses and choices that really aren't correct. So if I could put it this way, perspective has to be maintained. And whenever we find ourselves under pressure or starting to feel the squeeze of the pursuit of some kind of pleasure, the thing that has to control us is the truth of God's word. Right? Because, and this is again, it's counter the spirit of our day. But you actually shouldn't buy the lines, follow your heart, trust your gut, do whatever you feel is right in this situation. Right? Because at the very moment that you are in the midst of the battle is the moment you are most susceptible to responding in a way that is actually not according to the truth of God's word. You actually need truth outside of you to help guide you in the right responses. Because what you might feel like doing in any particular situation would actually could very much possibly be contrary to what God says. Because we're sinners, and we can sometimes prioritize relief over righteousness or reward, temporal reward over righteousness. How do I get out of this trouble? I just got to find a way to get out. Or how do I get the thing that I really want? And the thing that has to control us is the truth of God's word, which means that any time in the circumstances, this first command would be saying, a sober perspective in all things is to see it in relationship to God and, if I could say it this way, like 5 seconds outside of this life. Right? Because when this life is over, will the response you're taking right now matter? Will it be a good one then? Right? It might look good right now. I'm going to bail. Or I'm going to strike back. Or I'm going to take things into my own hands. That may look good right now, but 5 seconds after your final breath, how's it going to look then? Right? And a sober perspective takes that into consideration. And is willing to say, okay, I may take a beating right now. I might have to walk through some tough times right now, but I'm going to trust God that actually it'll be worth it. And I'm going to believe His promises. I'm going to follow His instructions. And that's true for us personally, but it's also true for congregations, right? Paul would be saying this to Timothy in his leadership role, and certainly personally true of him, but I think it is a part of how the congregation of God's people has to think about it, right? Because the context warns about the danger of turning away from the truth toward myths because of impulse gratification, needing something scratched, right? I want this. And Paul encourages them not to. And I think if we see it in terms of the big pictures of what tends to happen in cultures and societies, right? And then that factors into Christendom, is that there is a kind of tendency sometimes to turn life into very mechanical. In Christianity, sometimes can be all creed, very scholastic, can potentially be as dry as dust, and then people eventually find that to be dissatisfying, as they ought to. And you know where the swing goes? It doesn't go to a balanced position. It tends to go toward emotionalism. Primacy of feelings, spontaneity, authenticity. Right? So, I mean, you look at our culture, well, it's sort of like you could accuse it of being buttoned down, uptight, by the rule book. And a good person fits in, goes along with the flow, just does their job. And then the culture sort of pushes away from that and makes the highest virtue, self-expression, spontaneity, freedom, authenticity. Do what your heart wants to do. Pursue your feelings. Right? And at some point, people will see the bankrupt nature of that, and here's what will happen. It's going to swing all the way back over there, whereas we ought to be in the middle ground constantly, that there are principles and truths that govern us, and the proper experience of Christianity is found there. But when it swings like this, what can happen is the whole crowd swings like that, so people are tempted to chase after it. We got to create an experience for people. We got to prioritize people's personal feelings, right? And all of a sudden, the nature of Christianity gets shifted away from sobriety, right? And this isn't sobriety either. But the nature of it can challenge it and ultimately cause fundamental shifts in what we think to be the nature of the Christian life. And we can't get sucked into those streams and survive as people or a congregation. Look at the second command, endure hardship. This is certainly not a new thing for Paul in this book. He's already told Timothy in chapter 1 to join in suffering with him, to endure hardship, chapter 2, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Paul has been telling Timothy, if you're going to maintain your focus, you're going to have to be willing to endure hardships, that you will take the heat that comes from following Christ, because that is inevitable. Chapter 3, verse 12 said, right? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So Timothy, a part of you staying the course here is recognizing that this is the course, right? It's not actually something that's a surprise. It's not something that's contrary to the nature of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Right? Sometimes the devil can love to cause people to think they're facing hardship because God's not happy with them. But that's not the way it works. Right? Think about Jesus, end of Matthew 3. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know how chapter 4 opens up? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Right? So Christ's conflict in spiritual warfare had nothing to do with displeasure from his Father, actually followed on the perfect expression of the Father's pleasure. That's why Hebrews says, every son whom the Father loves, he chastens or disciplines. Right? But the temptation can be, we go into a period of discipline and chastening, and we start to think that there's something wrong. There's something abnormal about this. There's something that's a signal of a problem. And it's not, actually, because not all discipline is corrective. It may be that God disciplines someone to bring them back to the right path, but it's also formative. God builds us and strengthens us through trials. That's what James 1 says. Count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And when endurance has had its perfect work, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It wasn't that trials came because you're out of line. It could come simply because God wants you to grow. He wants you to move forward spiritually, to become stronger spiritually. And you can't become stronger without meeting some level of resistance in your march forward. So we have to recognize that this is par for the course. It's not an exception to it. God wants us to endure these things, not pull out of them or quit in the face of them. We must remember that God's grace is sufficient for them, and they're under his plan and control. And he has told us in 1 Corinthians 10 that he will not let us be tested beyond which we're able. Right? I know, like, people love to make little, you know, comments and everything, but the whole one about, you know, God will never allow you to be tested beyond your able. Some people say that's not true. And I'd say, well, like, that is what the text says. Right? So I know you're going to put some weird little cutesy spin on it. You're not able, but God will help you to be able. And I'm like, sure, whatever. But here's, God knows everything, and he knows what I can be sustained through. He will not crush me. He works all things together for good to make me like his son. I may not understand how I can make it through that, but my job is not actually to think I can still be walking at the back of the auditorium. My job is to take the next step. Right? I just need to trust God today. Take the step that he's put in front of me today and let him take care of the ones that are 20 yards down the road, right? That's part of what Jesus said. Don't take any thought for tomorrow. All right, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. I can't guarantee my obedience 4 months from now. I can express my heart toward it, but the thing that I need to do is obey God right now. I need to take the next step. I need to crash through this quitting point. And trust God in that. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do here, endure hardship. And I think the key to that is hope, right? You have to have hope as you endure. That's why Romans 8 talks about we eagerly wait if we have hope. And the key to hope, right, is God's work through the scriptures and the Spirit. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that you would, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So it's the scriptures that give me hope, that sustains me so I can endure hardship, but it's also the work of the Spirit, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what this does is press me to live a life depending on God's work through His Word by His Spirit to cause me to have a solid hope. And if that hope is solid, then I eagerly await it. I'm anticipating that God is going to do the thing He said He will do. And right now, all I need to do is hang on to that hope. And that enables me to endure the hardship. Now, we have to guard against false hopes, right? Sometimes we create hopes that are not grounded in God's promises. And I think then we can have our heart be made sick, right? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. I mean, if I have a hope for some temporal thing that I don't have the assured word of God's scriptures to say this is going to happen, and I build my hope around it and it doesn't happen, then I can have my heart be made sick. So I have to hold lesser hopes loosely, recognizing that they're in the hand of God. Not all of my desires for how my life will go will be provided by God. I cannot name it and claim it. I can't create the environment that I want to be there by the power of my positive thinking. Right? All of that stuff is a bunch of nonsense. Right? Our hope is built on God, who's revealed the ground of hope in His Word and has given us the Spirit as the one to produce that hope in us. And we need to have that to endure as we face hardship and to recognize that the timing of all these things is in God's. And so we can hold on in hope of God. Notice the third command, do the work of an evangelist. And I would take this as Paul saying to Timothy that he needs to make certain that he does not lose focus on what the purpose and call of the church and his ministry is. This word that is translated evangelist is really almost sort of it's almost like a transliteration. Evangel is gospel, right? So an evangelist is the agent who proclaims the gospel. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used of Philip, not the apostle, but Philip, who was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6, who also preached the gospel in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Then we come across him in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, and he's living in Caesarea, and he's described as Philip the evangelist, which may have just been an identifier, like this is not Philip the apostle, this is Philip the one who was the evangelist in Acts 8. But it also may be that that's the function that he was engaged in Caesarea, that he was preaching the gospel like he did at Samaria and like he did to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he was carried by the Spirit and had this kind of gospel preaching ministry in Caesarea. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, parked between apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, right? So when Christ ascended, he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it was a gift of Christ for the building up of the church, clearly connected to the issue of the proclamation of the gospel, probably exactly like Philip did, which was go into an area where the gospel wasn't being preached and preaching it so that people are called to faith in Christ and formed into an assembly of believers and then engaged in the spread of the gospel through that region. Paul was saying this to Timothy, I think, because that was a part of Timothy's responsibility. He had joined Paul's missionary team, and Paul described him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 22 as a servant of the gospel. All right, or you could do it this way, a servant of the evangel, the first part of evangelist. Right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 2, he's called a fellow worker in the evangel the gospel. So he's an evangelist. He was a part of that group of people in the New Testament that were pushing the advance of the gospel into the regions around it. Right now, here's the thing that Paul is saying to Timothy. While Timothy actually has a sort of base of ministry responsibility, right? He's not doing missions right now. He's not actually a church planter. He's actually helping the church at Ephesus get sort of squared away and straightened out. But in the midst of that, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, right? Don't forsake the responsibility to maintain your commitment to the proclamation of the gospel, to make it known, to see it advance and spread. And I think what he's trying to get him to see is the importance of this, and probably the reason that's important. I mean, there's a couple of reasons, but one, I think it's generally true that at a church where there is infighting, right, and that's what's happening at Ephesus, there's fighting inside the church tends to produce a church that becomes ingrown and inward focused, right? Because all the concern is turned toward the conflict inside. It's certainly not going to be a place where believers are radiating the thing that Jesus said to radiate in John chapter 13, right? Here's how they will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, when everybody's going at each other, right? So it loses some of that dynamic radiance of Christ-like love because of the conflict that's in there. But also generally, and you see, we've seen it through both books of these letters to Timothy, that kind of doctrinal infighting that's happening by the false teachers is tending to shift the focus away from the gospel to genealogies and myths and disputes about words and all kinds of insider secret stuff that you have to know all the code words, right? I mean, because think about what happens, like the scriptures do talk about, say in 1 Corinthians 14. An unbelieving person comes into the assembly and they see the tension and conflicts there, contradiction of John 13, they find the conversation all wrapped up in really intricate, sort of weird ideas that they are clueless about. How evangelistic is that? Whereas God's people are supposed to be gathering around the good news that God saves sinners through his Son, whom he sent into the world to live righteously, to die as a sacrifice for sinners, and that he rose from the dead and is coming back. And that gospel, that good news, is actually not just the ground of the church and the ground of personal salvation, it actually is a thing that produces growth in believers. And it's the thing that produces health in churches, right? The center has to be the center. Because if it gets moved aside and replacing it becomes all this philosophical, sophisticated, intellectual talk, right? It dries up the soul and has lost its redemptive power. And here's what I want to say carefully, but I believe this to the depths of my soul, right? False teachers love to spin the tale that they have found some insight that nobody else got and shroud it in a fog bank so that you think you have to be enlightened to be able to understand it, right? They talk about it. They use terms. They have this kind of arrogance that sort of makes a person feel like they're stupid because they don't get all this stuff, right? And sometimes it can dress up in pretty neat garment. But the bottom line is it privileges the teacher above the students in such a way is that he's exerting power over them because he's the keeper of the secrets. And then his little enlightened disciples all have the secrets. And I have never seen a church like that pursue or have long-term health because it effectively loses sight of the center, which is Christ. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That Paul proclaimed a simple, straightforward message. Creator, sinners under condemnation, Redeemer sent in Christ, forgiveness of sins in his name upon the confession of him as Lord, the hope that he's coming back again. I mean, it's not complicated. It's very straightforward and simple. Doesn't mean there's not depth to it, but the gospel is the heart of it. And whenever it gets encrusted in all kinds of stuff, what ends up happening is it stops being the center of the church. It stops being the point of confidence for believers because you're afraid to talk with somebody about the gospel because you've been being told it's so complicated. And we lose sight of it. And churches turn inward, right? They become ingrown and unhealthy. And so Paul says to Timothy, hey, in the middle of all these fights that are going on, don't lose sight of this absolutely central reality. Jesus commissioned us to make disciples. And you do that through the gospel. Because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Right? It's only the good news about what God has done for us in Christ that can ever give someone the freedom that comes from having their sins forgiven, can be rescued from slavery to sin and bondage to death by giving life. It's only the gospel that can do that. Right? And it's only the gospel that can sustain your growth spiritually. Because it's the love of Christ that constrains you so that you no longer live for yourself but for him. And that love was displayed in him dying for you so that you could live. And when that love captures your heart and mind, then you grow. It's only the gospel that turns a group of people from all walks of life, from every kind of category of human existence, into a body that gathers together to worship and praise Jesus Christ and serve him. It's only the good news that does that. So Paul says, Timothy, do that work. Right? Keep your eye on that. Don't lose that. Look at the last command in verse 5. Fulfill your ministry. And this one's a general command, which probably actually sort of picks up and embraces all the other 8 found in verse 2 and 5. Basically, Paul's saying to Timothy, stick with it until your work is completed. And I think in some ways it is put here because it's going to be such a powerful contrast in Timothy's mind when in verses 6 through 8, Paul says, time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Basically, Paul's saying, I completed my ministry, Timothy. You complete yours. Right? I'm done. I'm about ready to be cut loose. But you're still here. Complete it. Finish it. Don't quit before it's done. And the mindset that Paul wants Timothy to have is the one that he has. And that is that our ministries for the Lord are a sacred trust. We have been given something from the Lord to do. And that is not just true of Paul or Timothy. It's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says, as each has received the gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has entrusted some grace into your life that he has made you a steward of, that you are to use for him. And to do it as a good steward. There are no spectators in the work of Jesus Christ. There's only participants. And that means there's only committed or uncommitted, good or unprofitable participants. It's not an issue of if, but how you will be a good steward of what God's entrusted to you. And I think that that's really important. And a part of what he's saying here in terms of this bigger picture of maintaining his focus in the fire is, I think, recognizing that service for Christ is a discipline. Complete your ministry. It's a commitment. Now, if you've been around for a long time, you know I will talk about and I've preached on and believe deeply in spirit-motivated ministry. What I mean when I say that, though, is I'm saying that the energy to serve Christ should come from within rather than external pressure and focus, right? So we don't guilt people into doing things, right? So if we have a need, and let's say we need, 15 people to do it, we'll appeal, we'll ask, we'll lay it out there, but we're not going to try and guilt you into doing it because we think you should be doing the thing that God is putting in your heart to do. And you know what? If we can't get 15 people to do it, then we have to come to the conclusion one of two things. One, which I think is absolutely legitimate, God doesn't want us to do it. Right? Because the Spirit of God dwells in all of our hearts, and he can't motivate 15 of us to do it. It's quite possible he doesn't want it done. The other alternative is we don't have 15 people that love Jesus. And if we don't have that, why do we want them serving somewhere? Right? It doesn't make sense. Hey, we really have to have these people doing this, and nobody really wants to yield to the Spirit, but hey, we got to have them anyway. So let's plug this carnal person into that service. That would be ridiculous. Right? So the issue is, it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from the work of the Spirit within us. But that doesn't mean it's fickle or feeling-based. It doesn't mean go, oh, yeah, I'm going to commit to do this ministry. I don't feel like doing it today, so it must not be the Spirit's will. I know it's you have to have the competency that comes from the Spirit. It's a gift of the Spirit, and he works in you to want and work for his good pleasure, so there's some kind of internal compulsion to do it. But then it issues in a commitment, right? I say, I will show up and do the thing that I said I will do. And I don't do that based on my feelings. I do that based on the fact that it's the right thing to do. I've made a commitment to the body, right? We don't function fickly or by feelings. Paul looked at Timothy and goes, hey, Timothy, I know you're in a tough spot there. Obviously, if Paul were like me, he's not. But he probably would have had a little subset in there. But hey, they're not going to chop your head off yet. Right, because Paul's in prison, about to get his head chopped off. He knows Timothy's in hot water. And you know what he says? Hey, finish the job. Finish the job. Don't quit until the race is over. You committed to the task of serving Christ. Run the race. Don't quit. Trust God to enable you to press on in the midst of it. So here's Paul's not just counsel, but really challenge to Timothy. Don't lose your balance. Be sober. Don't back down or bail out, Timothy. Endure hardship. Don't lose your focus. You're there to do the work of the gospel. Don't get sucked into all this other stuff. Keep seeking to make disciples and mature disciples and multiply congregations, even there at Ephesus. Because you know what? From Ephesus, the church at Colossae was started, and probably the church at Laodicea. Right? They went out from there to plant those churches, Epaphras did. So don't lose sight of that. Don't lose focus. And certainly don't lose heart or let up. Complete the ministry you've been given. And that should be the call for all of us today. Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. I'm assuming you're still breathing this morning. There's a pulse. So God has something for you to do to carry out his purposes. May not be seen by anybody else, but God sees it. It may not get lots of fanfare until glory, when every man will have his praise from God. He has something for you to do. Don't quit. Keep pressing on. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for the good news that you save us on the basis of your work through Christ, that we receive it as a gift. And Lord, please help us to cherish that gift. Never let it be pushed aside in our thinking, in our church. May we always be pointing people to it, like one beggar to another who's found the source of a great banquet. Lord, may we have a kind of mindset that is aware of the dangers around us and seeking to navigate them according to your word. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing, and to be faithful until you're done with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.